We're going to talk primarily about how he feels, his emotions. Text this morning contains the answer to a trivia question. What is the shortest verse in the Bible? John 11:35, Jesus wept, which, by the way, is a complete sentence. And it is trivial that that happens to be the shortest verse in the Bible, but it is not trivial that Jesus wept. Christianity is all about him, who he is, what he does, even how he feels. But before we focus on his feelings, I want to take the opportunity to review and restate who he is and what he does. We're going through the Gospel of John, which, if it's about anything, is about who Jesus is. Got the I am statements, the bread of life, the light of the world, the gate of the sheep. Last week, in verses just before our passage, and my personal favorite, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Say amen, somebody.
Amen.
Yeah. But there's even more in John, the author's own summary of what he's trying to communicate. In conclusion, he says, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He tells us what he's been telling us and why. He's telling us Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so we'll believe it and have life in his name. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's John chapter 20, verse 31. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what John's saying. What did he do? Well, Jesus did a lot of things. John just told us there's a bunch of things Jesus did he didn't even write down. We don't even know about. But just as who he is can be boiled down to its essence, so what he did can be boiled down to its essence. I delivered to you, first of all, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. That is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. And together with John 20, 31, it completes the picture. In 1 Corinthians 15, there is an intentional and complete parallelism. Listen, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. There's what he did. He died and he rose. That it was prophesied. He died according to the Scriptures and he rose according to the Scriptures. And that it was proven. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and he was buried. His burial is the proof that he died. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. Being seen was the proof he had risen. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. What did Jesus do? He died for our sins. Anything else? Oh, yeah. He rose again the third day. Who is Jesus? The Christ, the Son of God. What did he do? He died for our sins and rose again the third day. That's who and what in their simplest and purest biblical form. Just for fun, I want us to rehearse that a bit. We'll divide right down the middle. Shelley, you get to pick which side you're on. I want this side to ask, who is Jesus? And then this side to answer, he is the Christ, the Son of God. Okay. Ready?
Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, Son of God.
Now, you ask, what did he do? And you reply, he died for our sins and rose again the third day.
What did he do? He died for our sins
and rose again the third day. Very good. Now let's put it all together. You start by asking, who is Jesus? You will answer, he is the Christ, the Son of God. Then you will ask, what did he do? And you will conclude, he died for our sins and rose again the third day. We're starting over here, okay? Who is Jesus?
He is Christ, the Son of God. What did he do?
He died for our sins and rose again the third day. Very good. Now I ask all of you, who is Jesus? What did he do?
He died for our sins and rose again the third day.
I'm so proud of you. With who he is and what he did completely clear, let's plunge into the story and consider how the Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose again the third day, how he feels. The raising of Lazarus is a single story which occupies the whole of John chapter 11, much like the healing of the man born blind occupies the whole of John chapter 9. But we did John 9 in one sermon, and we're devoting 3 to chapter 11. Last week, verses 1 through 27, the death of Lazarus. Today, on his raising. And next week, on the response of the religious authorities. That will be verses 47 to 57. And we will deal with their darkness when we get there. Last week, we learned Lazarus was a member of a family Jesus was very close to. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he received word Lazarus was sick, Jesus did not hurry to his side, nor heal him from a distance. He said, verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Last Sunday, Ben talked about God's IFP, his individual faith plan for each of us, involves some difficulties and some disappointments, some trials and tribulations, all in the service to the ultimate goal, the glory of God. The growth of our faith and the development of our trust in him being our individual contribution to his glory. From our perspective outside this story, we get it. We know Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Hallelujah. Duh. But inside the story, living through it, Mary and Martha do not know that. They know two things. One, their brother is dead. And two, if Jesus had been there, he would not have died. Within our own stories, we all have or have had our dead brothers with their stinking tombs. Circumstances and situations where we're inclined to think, if only Jesus had showed up, if only God had come through, things would be so much better. Do we still trust him? Still love him? Mary and Martha did, and it resulted in more glory. As Martha greeted Jesus, she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. She said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Then Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. She is passing her test with flying colors, though she probably doesn't feel very good about it. Doesn't feel real successful. She is grief-stricken, but in her grief, through her pain, she's trusting him. Well, let's read John 11, 28 through 46, which picks up right after Martha's glorious affirmation, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. In the flow of John's gospel, this is the climactic last sign. In response to it, the religious authorities will officially, literally decide to sacrifice Jesus. From here, he will go to his anointing, and then the triumphal entry, and then we're into the final week. Well, as I said, we are going to zero in on how Jesus feels, because John calls our attention to it. Of course, there's verse 35, Jesus wept. But even that is not our main focus. Two verses earlier, John 11:33, we're told, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That phrase, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, that's our focus. It's a remarkable statement. It is repeated, verse 38, then Jesus again groaning in himself came to the tomb. Our Savior, the incarnate Word, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, poised to perform the miracle of raising his beloved friend from the dead, groaned in the spirit and was troubled. We'll devote the rest of our time to understanding what it means to groan in the spirit and be troubled. Why, at that particular time and place, Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and how it enriches our walk with him these 2,000 years on. So, refreshing ourselves on the circumstances. Lazarus was dead. He's not 6 feet under, because that's not the way they buried people, but he was room temperature. Been that way for 4 days. Long enough for corruption to set in. Martha, ever the practical one, didn't want to open the tomb because of the stench. Sisters Mary and Martha and their friends are mourning his death. In that time and place, that was a much more focused, explicit process than it is for us. A lot could be said about the wisdom and healing power of their approach. But the practical effect is everybody's purposefully and publicly grieving, weeping and wailing, sighing and moaning. Nobody is patting anybody on the back, going, "There, there, it will be all right." They are not celebrating his life. They are mourning his death, embracing and expressing the pain. Jesus, who let this situation develop, could have healed Lazarus even from a distance if he'd chosen. Jesus is now in the midst of it, and he's about to reverse it. Going to turn it upside down and inside out. Going to change their mourning to laughter and their gloom to joy. Even with the power to do that, knowing he's about to do it, he groans in his spirit and is troubled. Notice what's missing from this story. That is the response of Mary and Martha and everybody else to Lazarus coming forth. Wonder, laughter, joy, amazement, high fives, hugs. There's not one word. After Jesus loosed him and let him go, all we're told about is belief and unbelief. Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. We'll start with the easier portion, that he was troubled. It's relatively simple words used 17 times in the New Testament, overwhelmingly of spiritual or psychological disturbance, but the times it's used physically are what color it in for us. In a story we're familiar with from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, man infirm 38 years lying by the pool of Bethesda, Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" He replied, verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up." And there's our word, stirred up, tarassoed. The old King James has troubled there, hence our phrase, troubled water. Still water is one thing. Troubled water is something else. It's disturbed, churning. You want to pour oil on troubled water. You need a bridge over troubled water. Let not your heart be troubled, tarassoed. Jesus will tell us twice in chapter 14 of John, verses 1 and 27. Yet just before raising Lazarus, Jesus himself is troubled. Though there's ambiguity, I'm inclined to see this physically, as F.F. Bruce translates, "He shook with emotion." J.B. Phillips, "He was visibly distressed." In other words, he trembled, he shuddered, he quivered, as, or because, he groaned in the spirit. But what does that mean? Not what it probably sounds like to us. Not anything like, "Oh, Lord, here we go again. Another death, another resurrection." Nothing of dismissive boredom. Raising people from the dead was not a groaner in the modern sense of the term. Here are some other translations. In an unusual trifecta, New American Standard, NIV, and ESV all read, "deeply moved in the spirit." The New Living Translation has, "a deep anger welled up within him." Others render, "perturbed, greatly disturbed, deeply agitated, and several opt for moved with indignation. The word they're trying to convey is embrimanomai, a verb used only 5 times in the New Testament, and apart from its 2 occurrences here, most illuminating for us is its use in Mark 4:14 regarding the anointing at Bethany, which happens to be something we'll be talking about in 2 weeks as John conveys it, but this is in Mark's account. Jesus is anointed with incredibly expensive ointment, and, picking it up at Mark 14:4, there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why has this fragrant oil been wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," and they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." 300 denarii was a year's wages, something in the range of $50,000 for us. That's what the fuss was about. In verse 4, we read they were indignant, offended by the extravagant waste. But that's not our word. When it says they criticized her sharply, that's it. That's embrimanomai. It's an intensified form of brimaomai, which means to snort with anger and was used of horses. It expresses derision, scorn, indignation, the response to something extremely offensive. Unfortunately, in our current cultural environment and its obsession with being offended at microaggressions, this can sound silly to us. But Jesus is being confronted with a macroaggression. Death, grief, and pain. All the results of sin, and he finds it all so horribly offensive. I have prayed more than usual about this sermon because I know there is an enormous truth, precious and practical, here at the tomb of Lazarus as Jesus groans in the spirit and is troubled, and I don't know if I can communicate it well enough, but I'm going to try. Heaven, it's where we're going. What is it like? We were talking about that at the Tuesday men's meeting. Are the pearly gates really giant pearls? Richard Smouse wondered about the giant oysters they'd have come from. What does the language mean? Is it mostly or even all symbolic? I don't know exactly. A city more than 1,000 miles wide and long and high, on jeweled foundations with a street of translucent gold? Don't get me wrong. My name is on the roll up yonder. I'm real happy I'm going there. I'm just not real clear on the accommodations. Don't really comprehend them. Tell you something I do understand about heaven. Revelation 21:4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I understand that real well. As Jesus approaches the tomb of Lazarus, surrounded by mourners, he encountered everything that's not going to be in heaven. Death and sorrow and crying and pain. And as I said, I feel really inadequate to communicate this, so I'm just going to blurt it out. There's 2 things going on. 1, Jesus is personally, immediately confronted with everything that's wrong. And two, he knows he's just about to fix it. And when I say he's just about to fix it, I'm not talking about raising Lazarus from the dead. That's just a particular immediate manifestation of what is wrong. What I'm saying is, in that particular immediate circumstance, Jesus is encountering, seeing, feeling everything that's wrong. Sin, death, bondage to decay, and he knows he's about to fix it all. Not long after Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave, he will raise himself from the grave. But before he can raise himself from the grave, he will have to permit himself to be put there. Heaven is one thing. Gethsemane is another. If you know the story of Jesus, you know what Gethsemane means. It's the garden or olive grove where he was the last night, where he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." Yet, not what I will, but what you will. It was in Gethsemane he was betrayed. It was from Gethsemane he was taken to be beaten, mocked, and crucified. Matthew says, "There he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, and said, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death.'" Luke tells us his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Gethsemane is the edge, the brink, the last gasp before the final descent. But as I was reading here in John 11 and the raising of Lazarus, I was going, that indignation, that shudder, those tears, that's like the same struggle. And I did not realize this until yesterday morning. But it's this: John doesn't tell us about the agony in Gethsemane. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, but John doesn't. You may recall Matthew, Mark, and Luke are real similar. They're called the synoptic, the same perspective gospels. John is way different. And I know of no reason not to accept the testimony of second century church father Clement of Alexandria, who said regarding it, "Last of all, aware that the physical facts had been recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, encouraged by his pupils and irresistibly moved by the Spirit, John wrote a spiritual gospel." What that is saying is that John was written after the other three and in light of them. John was purposefully telling the story a different way. And John is telling about that struggle a different way. The story of the raising of Lazarus is unique to John. And with his unique perspective, he gives us unique insight on the indignation Jesus felt at sin and death, the revulsion he had for it, and his will, his commitment to follow through. Jesus had raised others from the dead. Walking by the little town of Nain, he chanced upon a funeral procession. Luke 7, verse 12. "When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And Jesus presented him to his mother." No agony, no tears. "When Jairus' 12-year-old daughter died, Jesus said to the mourners, 'Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping.'" I don't know if that strictly qualifies as a joke, but it's playful or flippant in some sense. He just went in, took her by the hand, and the little girl arose. The widow's son and Jairus' daughter were just as dead as Lazarus. It is no more or less miraculous that he raised them. Why the difference? Why was he troubled? Why did he shudder and weep at Lazarus' tomb? Because it was all so close, so tangible. As in Gethsemane, Jesus knew he wasn't just going to brush by death. He was going to embrace it, go through it. He was going to let it swallow him so he could destroy it from the inside out. So he could say, Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. What does it mean to groan in the spirit and be troubled? It was the revulsion, the profound offense of the holy incarnate Word of God to the presence and power of sin and death. Why was Jesus affected that way at the tomb of Lazarus? Because he is right on the brink. It is all coming to a head. He knows way down deep in his soul, he's about to do what it's going to take to fix this. How does it enrich our walk with him these 2,000 years on? If there were a house on fire and there was somebody inside you were willing to die for and you were going in to pull them out, you would, in the process, experience a moment of clarity, a moment of decision, where you weighed the cost of plunging into the flames and then proceeded. Don't get hung up on exactly how you do that. The point is, nobody is going to go into a fire without that registering and then choosing to proceed. John is telling us this is where it registered with Jesus and showing us he pressed on. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, "Forget about it. I'm out of here. They're not worth it." Not what happened. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" He saw it. He felt it. He shuddered and he pressed on. He's the one who said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And he's the one who did it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We respond to his love by believing in him, having life in his name, and following him. In the process of following him through this fallen world, we will sometimes see and sometimes experience profoundly offensive things. Things that are just wrong. Things that will make us shudder. Let us press on. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured it all. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're going to need a long time, forever, to appreciate what you've done for us. Lord, thank you for showing us enough, bringing us together, bringing us to faith in you. And Lord, as we appreciate and as we sense what you've done for us? Would you help us to follow you? Because you have blazed the trail. And would you help us to walk with that kind of faithfulness and that kind of courage all the way to our glorious home with you? Amen.